I bring you greetings from your brethren in Life Bible Presbyterian Church, and we want to give thanks to God for all that He has done in our midst. And truly, it is a privilege for me to be able to bring God's Word to you this morning. Now, today our topic is about the devotional life of the Reformers, and I'd just like us to begin by looking again at that scripture text that we memorized just a while ago from Daniel 11, verse 32. Now, it's on the screen here, and it reads, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Now, I want you to notice that this verse begins, first of all, with a description of the wicked. And wickedness is something that abounds in every age. And this was something that was true even in the times of the prophets of old, right? There was wickedness then was seen during the reigns of King Ahab as well as King Ahaziah, the times of Israel. They were the ones who corrupted Israel with their idol worship. And against them stood prophets like Elijah and Elisha, who wrought great signs and wonders. And wickedness not only abounded at that time, but later on, all right, after the Lord Jesus Christ had come into this world during the time of the early church. For instance, the unbelieving Jews persecuted the church and they killed the first martyr, that is Stephen. And this time the ones who were used by God to stand against the tide of wickedness were the apostles of Christ. Now, wickedness also abounded in between the times of the Old Testament and the New Testament. All right, this is what we call the intertestamental period. And actually, this is the primary reference of our verse. Daniel 11, verse 32 is actually a prophecy speaking of events happening during the intertestamental period. Now, in this verse, Daniel foretold the advent of one who would actually desecrate the temple in Jerusalem and cause all the offerings and sacrifices there to cease. And this was fulfilled about 175 years before Christ in the person of King Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Greek king who hated the Jews and wanted to eliminate all worship and to Hellenize the whole of Israel. And the ones who stood against his wickedness were the Maccabees. Now, although they were few in number, they were strong in the Lord, and their exploits brought about the end of the wicked reign of that king Antiochus Epiphanes. Until today, the Jews always remember the deeds of these Maccabees every year during the festival called Hanukkah, and that is usually celebrated around Christmas time. Now, we have just seen how wickedness against the Lord and His people had abounded in the time of the prophets, in the time of the early church, and also in the time between the Old and the New Testaments. But we also observe that whenever wickedness abounds, there are those who will arise to oppose it. There will be those who will somehow be strong enough to do exploits, even in the face of the worst acts of wickedness and ungodliness. And this is something that happened in Europe nearly 500 years ago. All right, we all know that this year is the 498th year, right, from the time of the Reformation. And about the year 1517 was a time when wickedness had already engulfed the whole church in Europe. And as worldly and evil men arose and purchased the most coveted positions in the church, because at that time there was this practice called simony, you know, to be able to pay to get a position, like to be a cardinal or even to be the pope. At that time, the truth of God was obscured by vain man-made traditions and doctrines. And there seemed at that time to really be no cure, no remedy, no sign of relief from this oppressive rule of sin and of darkness. But God, in His great mercy, brought forth light out of that darkness. He initiated the 16th century Protestant Reformation, which is a movement in Europe. It began on the 31st of October 1517, and God used it to restore back the truth of his word to the church. And so the false teachings and malpractices that had come into the church were exposed and removed. And those whom God used to do this, to effect these reforms in the church, were known as the Reformers. Now, these were men who were both strong in their convictions as well as in their courage. And they faced the most unimaginable odds that would easily have overwhelmed any Christian. And yet, despite all the odds that they faced, they triumphed. And not only that, they've left behind an important legacy that still stands today. And all of us here, you know, actually are benefiting from the legacy of the Protestant Reformation. This morning, I'd like us to consider what exactly it was that enabled these reformers to be strong and do exploits. What was their real source of spiritual strength? What was the secret of their incredible courage, the secret of their patient endurance, and their undying passion to restore the purity of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is found in the verse that we started with in Daniel 11, verse 32, which plainly tells us in the latter part of the verse that the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. This morning, I'd like to submit to you that the reformers were, above all things, people who knew their God. They did not merely know a lot about the right truths and doctrines about God, but they knew him in their hearts. They knew him personally. God was not merely a subject of their theological treatises and analysis. He was, to them, their most trusted and faithful guide. They knew him very well, and they were all very fervently devoted to him. It was this particular aspect of the Protestant Reformation that made the difference, and yet it is something that is hardly known and is also seldom emphasized. You know, I think that whenever the Reformation Day, Reformation Sunday comes, you'll hear messages preached in many Protestant churches on the subject of the Reformation, but they all tend to focus more on the history and more on the doctrines of the Reformation, doctrines that were rediscovered, that were expounded and defended by the reformers. You probably have heard about the five watchwords of the reformers, like sola scriptura, which means by scripture alone, sola gratia, which means by grace alone, sola fide, by faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. You may also have heard in Reformation messages about some reformers and how they bravely endured great persecution, how they were, you know, burned at the stake, like John Huss and William Tyndale. But let me ask you this: how often have you heard a message about the devotional life of the reformers? Perhaps not very much. But I'd like to submit to you that this is where the Reformation really began. It began with the devotional life of these reformers. And I'd like you to consider for a moment what would have happened if the reformers had not really known God, if they had not really known him, if they merely had just a head knowledge of him. They had all the theory, you know, they had all the doctrines right, but only things that can produce dead orthodoxy. Well, if that had happened, they would certainly be able to produce volumes and volumes of theological works and books that would criticize the abuses of the church. But if all they had was just merely a head knowledge, would they be willing to take a firm stand for the truth and even be willing to risk their life and die for it? Would they be able to face untold humiliation? Would they be willing to endure the fiery trials for what they believed? And would they be able to preach those same beliefs with such great fervor and passion? And I sincerely doubt that the Reformation would ever have taken place if all that these reformers had was only a head knowledge or theoretical knowledge of God. Let me cite you an example. One case in point of a person who existed at the time of the Protestant Reformation, but only had a head knowledge of God. He was known as Desiderius Erasmus. He was a very eminent Dutch humanist and scholar. And even Martin Luther admired him, because Martin Luther considered him to be, you know, a person of great learning. Erasmus was the first to edit and publish the Greek New Testament out of the many ancient manuscripts that were available at that time. And that was a very great accomplishment. His skill in languages, his powerful pen, and his erudite scholarship provided the reformers with much important knowledge that was useful to them later on. In fact, some have said that Erasmus was the one who laid the egg that Luther hatched. But when Erasmus was asked to come and join in the movement to reform the church, he absolutely refused. He said that joining the Reformation would only endanger his position as a leader in the movement for pure scholarship, which he regarded to be his purpose in life, to just be a scholar. Erasmus disliked engaging in religious controversy, even when the truth was at stake. And so he chose to sit on the fence. He chose to remain neutral, and he died as a Roman Catholic. Now, if every person who became a reformer had been just like Erasmus, what do you think would have happened? Would there have been a Reformation? I doubt so. There would have been plenty of talk, plenty of debates, plenty of discussions, no action, nothing done to withstand wickedness, no commitment, no power to restore the purity of the church, ultimately, no Reformation. Why? It is because of what God's word says here in Daniel 11, verse 32, that it is the people that do know their God that shall be strong and do exploits. You see, dear friends, the Reformation really began here with the personal knowledge that each reformer had of his God. So now that we have seen how the reformer's devotional life was so crucial and important to the Reformation, let us look at what we can find out about the devotional life of these reformers. And let us learn some precious lessons for our own devotional life from them. And we shall begin by looking at Martin Luther. Let me just summarize a little bit about Luther's life for those of you who may not be familiar with it. Martin Luther was born in the year 1483, at Eiselbern, Germany. He entered university in 1501 to study law. But one day, on his way home, he was almost struck by lightning during a thunderstorm in 1505. And that was a turning point in his life. It made him decide to give up his law studies and to join an Augustinian monastery. And so he became a monk. And he dedicated himself to monastic life, but he could find no peace with God, no matter how hard he tried. Well, Luther, you know, because of his diligence, became a doctor of theology, and he was assigned to teach at a place called Wittenberg. And when the Roman Catholic doctrine of indulgences found its way to the town of Wittenberg, it was Luther who opposed it, because he saw how wrong this teaching was, that it is not from the scriptures. Now, indulgences were forgiveness certificates that were issued by the Pope to grant, you know, forgiveness to people who paid a certain sum of money. And so Luther was so fired up by this false teaching that he wrote 95 theses and he nailed it to the door of the church. And you know, within 4 weeks, those 95 theses that Luther nailed to that door were copied out by people. They were printed and they were distributed throughout Europe within just 4 weeks. And so the Roman Catholic Church came to know about it and they felt that it was going to endanger their profits, you know, from the sale of indulgences. So they took this very seriously and they excommunicated Luther. Right? So after that, Luther was commanded to appear before the emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor, at a place called Worms in April 1521. And it was there that the Roman Catholic Church excommunicated him. He made his defense, but he was condemned as a heretic. Right? And then after that, he lived in exile, right, at a place called Wartburg Castle. And it was there during those years where he was exiled for his own safety that he translated the Bible into the German language for his countrymen to be able to read and understand God's word. And after that, Luther continued the work of reforming the church under the protection of Frederick III, the Elector of Saxony. And this was the thing that led to the formation of the Protestant Church. The first Protestant Church started here in Saxony, in Germany. Well, after some time, Luther was called home to glory at the age of 63 in the year 1546. So that is really a quick summary of the life of Martin Luther. But let us now look at his devotional life. Now, Luther's devotional life was evident right from the time that he became a monk. You see, in an age where many people were entering into the ranks of the church clergy with very dubious motives. Why? Because there was a lot of opportunities to gain power and to gain money and influence within the ranks of the church. But Luther's only motive for giving up his law studies to enter into the monastery was his own personal quest to seek after a merciful God and to find assurance for his own salvation. Now, because Luther sought God with such pure motives, not to seek for worldly gain, for personal promotion, he in the end finally found the Lord that he sought after. And when Luther found God, he discovered that God was to him a mighty fortress, a sure defense that never fails. And this then became the source of Luther's extraordinary strength and courage that he needed in order to initiate the Reformation. His personal knowledge of God was also the source of his praise and devotions. This was what inspired him to write many hymns. Altogether, a total of 36 hymns came from Luther. And the most famous one is the one that we sang a while ago, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God," number 46 in your hymnal. And that actually is based on Psalm 46. Now, one way to tell whether a person really knows his God or not is to see how that knowledge has changed his view of himself. Those who think very highly of themselves and want to be admired by everyone and want to be very popular and, you know, want their work to be made known, they do not know God. But those who have received a true vision of God will exclaim, just like Isaiah did, "Woe is me, for I am undone." You see, those who truly know God will be brought low to see how unworthy they are. They will not insist that they have done no wrong, even when all the evidence has clearly been shown to them that they have done wrong. Now, Luther's writings reveal a deep sense of his own personal unworthiness his own sinfulness. He viewed himself as being only an unworthy instrument that God had chosen to use to proclaim the newly recovered gospel as the power of God unto salvation. Now, neither did Martin Luther regard the Reformation as his accomplishment or anybody's accomplishment, much less, you know, his own private venture or undertaking. He saw the whole Reformation as being a work of God alone. And in the preface that Luther wrote for the first collected edition of all his written works, he expressed a wish that all his writings would perish and only God's word alone would be read by men. So here was a man whose passion was all for the God whom he knew, the God whom he believed in, the God whom he loved so well. Luther's passion for God was naturally translated into hours and hours that he spent on his knees alone with God. You know, one of his friends called Veit Dietrich, who spent time with Luther during a conference, once wrote a letter to Melanchthon in the year 1530. And the words of this letter are reproduced in the outline of your message that's included in your today's bulletin. It says, "No day passes that he, that is Luther, does not give 3 hours to prayer, and those the fittest for study. Once I happened to hear him praying, 'Good God, how great a spirit, how great a faith was in his very words.' With such reverence did he ask, as if he felt that he was speaking with God, with such hope and faith as with a father and a friend. 'I know,' he said, 'that thou art our Father and our God, and I am certain, therefore, that thou art about to destroy the persecutors of thy children. If thou doest not, then our danger is thine too. This business is wholly thine. We come to it under compulsion. Thou, therefore, defend.' In almost these words, I, standing afar off, heard him praying with a clear voice, and my mind burned within me with a singular emotion when he spoke in so friendly a manner, so weightily, so reverently to God." That's a testimony of Veit Dietrich. Now, dearly beloved, we must learn to spend moments with God like this. And may we all, like Luther, also know God personally. May we also find him to be a mighty fortress, an unfailing defense, so that he may increase and we may decrease. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now we proceed to consider another reformer, and that is John Calvin. Calvin was born in the year 1509 in Noyon, Picardy, which is in France. And this was 26 years after Luther. He studied at the University of Orleans and became a doctor of law at a very young age of 23. Calvin studied the scriptures during his days as a student. And he wrote a book to explain the Protestant faith systematically. This was later published as the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And then, through a change of circumstances, he had to leave France, and he devoted himself to seclusion and writing in Basel in Switzerland. That was what he planned to do. But as he was passing through Geneva on his way to Basel, William Farrell, a friend of his, asked him to help him in the work of reforming the church in the city of Geneva. So Calvin at that time was not very inclined to agree to William Farrell's request. But when Calvin declined, Farrell would not take no for an answer. Farrell proceeded to ask God to curse his seclusion and his studies if he refuses to help when the need there was so great. And Calvin took that as the voice of God speaking to him. He submitted and he stayed on in Geneva. He stayed there for 2 years, but his reforms were too hard for the people of Geneva to accept. So he left for Strasbourg, and he ministered there to the French refugees. But after 3 years, the leaders of Geneva saw that Calvin was really good and his reforms would be really beneficial to the city, and so they asked him to return. And so Calvin did. He returned. And so Geneva then became a center of learning for the Reformed faith. In fact, after that, Calvin set up an academy there for Reformation studies, and Protestants from all over Europe, from France, England, Italy, Spain, and Holland, they all came to study there in this academy. And they brought the Reformed faith back to their own lands. Now, after that, Calvin was called home to glory at the age of 55. The devotional life of Calvin can be best summed up in the motto that is printed in his emblem. And his emblem is that of a burning heart that is offered up to God, with the words inscribed, "Prompt and sincere in the work of the Lord." Calvin's own heart was set afire by what he himself described as a sudden conversion that subdued and brought his mind to a teachable frame. And this change happened when he was young. He was a law student at Orleans, and shortly after that, he was so fired up with a passion to know the scriptures that although he did not altogether leave off his law studies, he pursued his law studies with less fervor than before. He spent much of his time studying the scriptures, and after less than a year, he knew his Bible so well that people were actually coming to him to ask him to teach them. Now, not long after that, Calvin wrote his famous treatise, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, commonly known today as Calvin's Institutes, over 500 pages long. And this has been described as being the clearest and most logical and most readable exposition of Protestant doctrines that the Reformation age produced. In fact, you know, it was from this that many of our Protestant creeds, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, all of these modern-day Protestant confessions actually find their source in this document. Now, one thing that stands out in Calvin's Institutes is his profound understanding of God. Benjamin Warfield said of him, "No man ever had a profounder sense of God than John Calvin." And according to John Piper, the essential meaning of John Calvin's life and preaching is that he recovered and embodied a passion for the absolute reality and majesty of God. It's this relentless orientation on the glory of God that gives coherence to John Calvin's life and to the Reformed tradition that followed. Calvin's constant and sole aim was the glory of God, and he refused to ever claim any glory for himself. And this is even reflected after he died, because he gave instructions that his grave would have nothing written on it except for two letters, J.C., which stands for his name, John Calvin. Nothing more was to be written on his grave. When he was 30 years old, he described an imaginary scene of himself at the end of his life, giving an account to God and saying, "The thing, O God, at which I chiefly aimed and for which I most diligently labored was that the glory of thy goodness and justice might shine forth conspicuous, that the virtue and blessings of thy Christ might be fully displayed." You see, such a great passion for the glory of God to be known can only come from this deep and intimate knowledge of God that grew out of Calvin's own devotional life. And there is much evidence that Calvin enjoyed a very close walk with God. His writings were so full of devotional warmth that they could easily be recast into a daily devotional format, as some have done. Here is a daily devotional called Day by Day with John Calvin by Hendrickson Publishers. One evidence of Calvin's close walk with God is found in what he wrote on the subject of prayer. And I would like to take you now through four rules that Calvin wrote concerning effective prayer. First of all, we must have our heart and mind framed as becomes those who are entering into conversation with God. Now, this rule is about how to prepare yourself for prayer, that you must have your heart and mind framed, ready to enter into conversation with God. Now, secondly, the second rule is we must always truly feel our wants and seriously considering that we need all the things which we ask, accompany the prayer with an ardent desire to obtain them. And this speaks about the attitude of persistence that we need in praying. Now, the third rule, and all of this actually is based on scripture passages, we must remove all self-confidence, humbly giving God the whole glory, lest by claiming anything for ourselves, our pride makes him turn his face away. And so this rule reveals the humility that we need to have in prayer. Fourthly, we should be moved to pray with the sure confidence of succeeding. And this confidence there is what Hebrews 11 verse 6 says. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. When we come before God in prayer, we must come with faith, believing that we will receive what we ask for according to His will. Now, these four rules of prayer had, without any doubt, emerged from Calvin's own experience, his own prayer life. And that's how he came up with these four rules. Now, please listen now to one prayer that Calvin made and that he wrote out in his commentary on the Minor Prophets. This is what he prayed. Grant, Almighty God, that as thou shinest on us by thy word, we may not be blind at midnight, nor willfully seek darkness and thus lull our minds asleep. But may we be roused daily by thy words, and may we stir up ourselves more and more to fear thy name, and thus present ourselves and all our pursuits as a sacrifice to thee, that thou mayest peaceably rule and perpetually dwell in us until thou gatherest us to thy celestial habitation, where there is reserved for us eternal rest and glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, if you want to be able to pray like this, then you must seek to cultivate that same burning heart for God that Calvin had. A heart that seeks to know Him through the Scriptures, a heart that longs for God to be glorified, and a heart that draws all that we need from God through prayer. Always remember this, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And now, finally, we turn our attention to one more reformer, and that is John Knox. He was a student of Calvin, and he brought the Reformation to Scotland. And through his efforts, the Presbyterian Church was founded. Right? So we all stand, we are all spiritual descendants of John Knox because we are Bible Presbyterians. Right? So he was the one who actually started the Presbyterian movement. John Knox was actually a very short and frail man. Anyone who looked at him would never think that, he would be someone great. But what he lacked physically, he had in great abundance spiritually. He was truly a spiritual giant. When he preached, God used his preaching to move the people of Scotland to destroy every idol and image that they had. And God made John Knox's Reformation work so effective that by the year 1560, the Reformed faith became the official religion of the entire land of Scotland. Now, do you want to know what was the secret of John Knox's spiritual power? He was known as a man who wrestled with God in prayer. And one prayer that John Knox constantly made was this: give me Scotland or I die. Such intense dependence on God was evident even when he was called into the ministry. Upon knowing that God was calling him, Knox isolated himself and spent days in prayer and meditation before he assumed his great task of being a preacher of the gospel and a reformer of the church in a time of great danger and persecution. And the prayers of John Knox became so well-known, so powerful, that even the Queen of Scotland, Mary Queen of Scots, who was actually trying to oppose the work of the Reformation and bring back Roman Catholicism to Scotland, confessed this: I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. Now, doesn't this bring out this truth that we have been meditating on? The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now, John Knox did know his God well. We can see this in a treatise that he wrote on prayer to declare what true prayer is, how we should pray, and what we should pray for. In his treatise, Knox defined prayer like this: that prayer is an earnest and familiar talking with God, to whom we declare our miseries, whose support and help we implore and desire in our adversities, and whom we laud and praise for our benefits received. Dearly beloved, I would urge all of you to let this define your own prayer life. Let your praying become an earnest and familiar talking with God, and make a conscious effort to declare your miseries to God and to implore him for support and help in all your troubles. And then be sure to laud and praise him for all the benefits, all the answered prayers that you receive from him. This is the way to know God personally, so that you too may be strong and do exploits. Now, dear friends, there is a desperate need in our present age for Christian men and women who know their God and who are strong to do exploits. Today we're living in momentous times, times where wickedness is abounding as never before. Sin, immorality, and all kinds of corruption have increased tremendously. We all know, you know, how homosexuality within the last 15 years has spread, and same-sex marriages has been legalized in so many countries, and how gambling is being promoted, and greed and materialism reign supreme. We are aware of how the name of Christ is being put to shame publicly by those who claim that the end justifies the means. We have seen how false teachings are going round, including things like the prosperity gospel, and many have been deceived by it. We have seen how compromises are being made by the ecumenical movement. And our Lord Jesus Christ has truly said of these end times that iniquity shall abound and the love of many shall wax cold. So, dearly beloved, where are the Luthers? Where are the Calvins and Knoxes of our time? We need them. We need them badly. Will you be one of them? Will you be someone who knows God? Someone whose devotional life can measure up to that of the reformers, someone whom God will use to accomplish his sovereign will for this present time. Dearly beloved, may we be convinced, may we always remember that the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful to you that you are God who is able to use us mightily. We have seen it, how you have used men in the past, way back in the times of the prophets, in the times of the New Testament, in between the Testaments, and even in the time of the Reformation. Lord, we live in perilous times, and we pray, Lord, that we will take up this call to be those who will know you well, so that we may be able to stand in the gap and do your will, that we may be strong in the face of sin and increasing immorality, increasing compromise, that we may stand firm and be able to hold forth the word of life that you have given to us. Help us, O Lord, to be strong and to be able to do exploits by knowing you personally, by walking by faith, by loving you with all our hearts, soul, and mind. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.